You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Thank you very much. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to set up over here again. I tried this last week. I thought maybe people could see the slides a little better. But if the glare from my balding head, from where I've been pulling out all of my hair, just so happens to distract you, I apologize for that. It is the busy season. It's not the busiest yet, but we are preparing for students to come back. And that means this past week I've been waist high in rewriting policy and procedures. Academic policy and procedure documents. Yeah, wow. I've been sleeping pretty good at my desk. No, just kidding. So I'm happy to have this opportunity to be here today again this week and share with you from God's Word. We're going to be spending some time in Ephesians this morning, so you're going to want to have your Bibles open to the Ephesians. We're going to focus a little bit on chapter 2. And I'll make some comments as we're kind of passing through that chapter. And then I'll bounce a little bit around in there as well. And I think what you'll see is that the message of Ephesians, well, one, it's fantastic. But number two, it will highlight grace to you like you've, well, maybe you have seen it before. But it will also portray God as playing a particular role in all of this that will be extremely important for us to understand. Let me start with a question, just to, something to get you thinking about this. Have you ever had a time when someone has done you a favor from which maybe you greatly benefited, something that perhaps you were not expecting at all, and that once you received that favor, that benefit, you realize pretty quickly there is absolutely no way that I could ever repay this? There's nothing that I could do that would be able to even come close to giving back what was just given to me. I don't know about you, but we've had a number in our marriage and in, you know, when we had kids being young. I mean, we experienced this a number of times. I can remember once when I was doing my MDiv in Chicago at Trinity Divinity School. Celeste was actually in a car accident. Were you 7 months pregnant with Sydney, or was it 8 months? Somewhere it was getting up there. So that was a little nerve-wracking. Fortunately, everything was fine with that, but it totaled the car. So we had no car. And we're trying to figure out how we're going to get things to work, and I remember someone from the local church that we were attending there just came up, signed the title of his automobile, handed it to us, and said, "There you go." I mean, what do you do? How do you respond to something like that? I was surprised, to say the least, maybe even a bit gobsmacked. Certainly felt unworthy in the moment. But I also still use it as an illustration today to tell people about it. This is basically the scenario of God's grace, if you think about it. God has done something for us that we could never possibly even begin to repay. Did we deserve it? No. Did we have a need we could not get ourselves out of? Absolutely. And by his compassion and motivated by his love, he worked something for us. He gave in and helped us. Today's lesson is entitled Grace Expectations, and I'd like to begin by talking a little bit about what grace is, kind of modeling it from a New Testament perspective. And then we'll move and talk about the second part of this title, which is the expectations that come along with being recipients of God's grace. Because while we could never repay, there is told in the New Testament what we need to be doing in response to God's grace. And so we'll come to that in a bit. But first, let's pray together. God, we're thankful for our time of worship this morning. The songs that we have sung, we give to you, we offer to you. We know that ultimately they may be feeble compared to what we really need to be giving you, but we also know that you receive them as a precious gift. We are so grateful and thankful. We wonder in amazement at your grace and the way that you have given yourself through Jesus Christ that we might have relationship with you. So, Father, as we speak about these things this morning, may you open our hearts and our minds to what your Apostle Paul would have to say about these things, that we might learn, that we might understand, and that we might see how it is that we can respond in a way that honors you and respects one another, but also makes your name famous among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I am a Greek nerd, and I'm also a teacher. That means I'm going to give you a couple of Greek words, but I'm going to translate them for you. They're words that probably you've heard many preachers talk about, teachers talk about before, because they're the typical terms that you would find in the New Testament when you're reading these texts about grace. So, for example, the noun for grace that's often glossed grace in your New Testament comes from this word charis. It may not mean much to you. You may see it on a page and it just looks like squiggles on a page. But this is part of this giving idea. It comes from what's called a semantic domain, a field of meaning that has to do with giving gifts. In fact, there's a couple words for gifts. A related one to charis is charisma. You've heard that word before, right? We might talk about people who have a sense of charisma about them. And that's a way of us talking and saying that they're gifted in some way. And that's what charisma means. It's a gift. There's a verb form of this, charizomai. You hear that char, that first part of that word? See how they're all kind of related? This is the word for giving grace, giving favor, showing kindness. Another verb, charitao. And my point here is not to wow you with all of these funny-sounding things, but just to get you to hear that all of these words, as they were spoken and written in the New Testament, are related to one another, and they all form this field of giving and showing kindness, giving favor. Now, our forebears in the faith who lived during this time, they would have understood this whole notion of charis, of grace, as being related to a process or a way of living that was known as patronage or benefaction. So you know what a patron is. We'll talk about that in a moment. Or a benefactor, someone who gives. Well, there was an entire activity that was built around this in the ancient world, particularly in the Greco-Roman world, kind of the first century when our New Testaments were being put together for us. So basically, this has to do with giving grace or giving favor, benefaction. And ultimately what this is about is when a person, a patron, sees that someone has a need that they can't get themselves out of, that person gives in to that. They're the first ones to actually make the move. Notice this isn't any kind of works-based thing where the clients or the recipients did something to earn this favor. It is simply the giver who sees a need and meets the need out of that giver's own compassion. More on that in a moment. To receive grace or favor, to receive benefaction, to accept kindness, means to receive something that could not otherwise be obtained at all, or couldn't be obtained on terms more advantageous than could be otherwise obtained. So, it's to receive grace means, again, you're stuck. And you can't get out of the place you're in, and you need someone to come along and move you out of that place. Now, typical graces or gifts in the ancient world included such things as access to goods and services, protection. We're actually going to see that word protect in Ephesians here just in a little bit, about a particular kind of attitude among believers. Opportunities for advancement. There was no upward mobility in the sense of you kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps in the ancient world. That's not how it worked. If you were going to move out of your honor stripe, we talked a little bit about that last week, you really needed someone to come along and actually move you up. That would be the patron. So that was how you got advancement. That's what grace basically is in the New Testament. There are several parties or participants that are typically involved in this process of patronage. We've already been naming the one. It's the word patron. Now, when you read through your New Testament, you're probably not going to see that English word patron there, right? But what you are going to see is the word father, right? Now, you may not know this, but the word, the Greek word that lies behind the word father, that gets glossed father into English, is the word pater. Pater, patron, comes from pater. It got transliterated into Latin later on, pater, right? So you have the, if you're reading in your Latin Bibles, which I know you all go home and do after church every Sunday, you'll probably see that, right? This is the one, if you have someone that is called father in the ancient world and they're not your blood father, this is the word that is used to refer to someone who is a patron. It's not just reserved only for God. It was used for any kind of patron in the ancient world, but it came to be adopted by Christians to be used in a very, and actually also the Hebrews or Israelites and Judeans would use it in this way as well, to talk about God as the patron par excellence. And that's really what Ephesians is about, if you ask me. So if you see this term and it's applied to God, this is a way of saying to that God is the one who is the ultimate giver. The term would be applied to the Roman emperor, for example. But guess what? What he has to give pales in comparison to what God has to give. In fact, God gives what only God can give. What happened to the emperor? He died. And the next one after him, he died, and he died, and he died. Why? Because they killed each other, right? They often got in these kinds of... That doesn't happen with the patron par excellence. God is the one who sees needs. He gives in. He's stirred by compassion, and he freely gives favor or patronage. There's also then the recipients of grace. Clients, again, a term you're probably not likely to see in your New Testament. You know what you will see? Well, if you've seen father, you'll see children. Sometimes, and in the Gospel of John, you'll see this word friends. And friends weren't like what we think of friends, where you have this kind of built-in equality and we're sort of buddy-buddy. Friends in the ancient world was a nice way of saying client. Right? So when Jesus says that his disciples are his friends, they still have to be obedient to him because he's their master, right? But when you see the language of children, God is Father, disciples, followers of Jesus are his children, there is a specific kind of relationship that is being depicted there with this terminology. So children or friends in the New Testament are those who receive the favor. They receive the gift, the benefaction. And they trust, these children trust in God for all provision and all appropriate guidance in life. That's God's children. I have more to say about children in just a few minutes. Another role that you'll see in the New Testament is the role of broker. You're not going to see that word broker in the New Testament, are you? See, I'm using language that you'll hear nerds like me use to talk about this, cultural anthropologists and whatnot, but I'm doing this on purpose because I want you to understand that if you hear people talking about this, the language of the Bible actually is really right and appropriate. Father, children, and mediator. Who's the mediator of the new covenant? Jesus. That's how Jesus is depicted in the New Testament. Hebrews is a really great example of this. When you read through that letter, you see Jesus over and over being, it's even said that he is the mediator of the covenant. The mediator is one who connects the clients, the children, with the patron, the father. Because the gulf between the two is so great, there needs to be someone in there. And there's really only one who can mediate between God and humans. And that is the divine human, Jesus, who can mediate that covenant. Does that make sense? Right. These are typically the main players that you find in patronage. Now, if you want to go to the Bible and find a really awesome picture of this whole process at play, I'm going to give you an Old Testament text to go to, and it's the Exodus. The Exodus event is the paradigmatic event for understanding patronage, understanding salvation, understanding God's grace in action. Think about it. His people, They're in bondage. They cannot get out from under Egypt. The Pharaoh has his thumb pretty tightly upon them. But God remembers his promise. He is moved by compassion, and he acts to free his people from bondage. You hear the overtones with the whole Jesus thing that goes on in the New Testament? And I don't mean to be light about that. I just want you to see that that's a very powerful and important connection between the two Testaments. It's God depicted as being the patron par excellence and foreshadowing, really, the more powerful gift that he gives and freedom he brings in Jesus Christ described to us in the New Testament. What a great, great text. And it's very much worth your time to go back and reread the Exodus story. But what about in the New Testament? One of my favorite places to go is to Ephesians. Ephesians is fantastic at depicting God in this way as the patron par excellence. And the way it does this, it just describes right off the bat what it is that God has done for us. And so we'll take a few minutes to look at this, a few texts from this wonderful letter in the New Testament. From head to toe, actually, Ephesians is about God's grace. It's about Jesus' mediation, and it's about the expectations that we children or clients are expected to live by, having been brought into the family of God. So if you're looking in Ephesians at chapter 2, probably one of the most famous texts from Ephesians is in verses 1 through 10. I want to talk about verses 1 through 10 and maybe extend a little bit down to verse 22, the end of chapter 2 as well. Chapter 2, 1 through 10, is a stretch of text that's organized in a very specific way. And it's important for us to understand the structure of this because it will really make this whole notion stand out, I think, a lot better. It's structured in a before and after sort of structure. A once you were, but now you are. So the before part, or the once you were, is painted for us in here as being negative. And then the contrast, but now you are, becomes much more positive. I'll let you read down through this text, but I want to draw your attention to a number of things in this text. Right off the bat, in verse 1, what do you see? Once you, plural by the way, Paul writing to this group of believers, were dead. Is that positive or negative? Once you were dead. And if that doesn't seem negative enough to you, he goes on and adds, you were dead in your trespasses, and you were dead in your sins. And probably a better way of glossing that term is deviances. You've heard this notion of sin being talked about as missing the mark. What's interesting is, when we think about it in kind of our context, we think, okay, here's the target. No, I just grazed it, but I missed. Technical infraction. But the ancient Greeks, when they were talking about hamartia, talking about missing the mark, it was, here's your target. Why are you pointed over here? Or this way. You're not even facing the right direction. Another metaphor you see, and you'll see it in Ephesians, happens to be the idea of being on a path, on a road. And so living is actually spoken of in terms of walking. It's the same in the Old Testament as well. You see this idea coming up as walking. So deviances, the idea is you're on a path, you're moving in the right direction, and then suddenly you end up in a roadside ditch, like a Geico commercial. Don't end up in a roadside ditch. Well, what happened? You got distracted by fleshly desires and so on and so forth, and you got moved away from or pointed away from the path or the target to which you're moving. You're dead in your trespasses. You're on the wrong side of a boundary. Trespass a boundary. And you're dead in your sins. You're not even pointed the right way. He goes on to say in verse 2, you walked or you lived in accordance with the wicked supernatural force of this world system. That's a fancy pants way of saying you're just following the ways of the world. That's another way of saying you weren't pointed at the right target. You're following this other path. You're also living in accordance with the ruler of the domain of the air. That's a fun one to try to think about. But basically, it's this. It's the Spirit that's now at work among those who are disobedient. What does that mean? You were disobedient right along with them. Dead in your trespasses and sin, walked or lived in accordance with these wicked things. In verse 3, he now brings himself and others into this. He said, we all were directed by the passions of our flesh, doing the intentions of the flesh and of our senses. We all, verse 3, were characteristically children of wrath. That might be a negative statement too. Children of wrath. You, he says, were outside of the community of God. You were estranged, outsiders, foreigners, disconnected from the covenants of promise, not having any hope, and you were without God in the world. That's down in verse 12. In verse 13, he says, you were kept at a distance. Verse 14, he says, you were on the wrong side of the dividing wall. Verse 14, he says, you were excluded on the basis of the commandments and the decrees in the law. In short, all of us, Paul says, whether you're Judean, non-Judean, doesn't matter, we were all in a hopeless condition about which we could do absolutely nothing. And even if we tried to do something about it, you know where we ended up? If we tried to do something about it by our own power, we ended up right back in the same cycle of living in accordance with the way of the world and being directed by our selfish, fleshly desires. That's pretty negative. It's a pretty dark blot. But then comes my favorite part of this text. You know, I'm a grammar nerd. Paul uses a conjunction here that's a contrastive conjunction. But. Rather. Instead. This is what happened. God does some things. Verse 4, God, being wealthy in mercy. Hear that language of mercy and compassion that compels God. God, because of his great love, motivated again by a compassion and love, he loved us. Verse 4. Verse 5, he made us alive. You were once dead in your sins and trespasses, and now he has made you alive. Not only that, he says he made you alive with the Messiah, whom he also made alive when he raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. He raised us, verse 6. He seated us in the heavenlies in the Messiah Jesus. Just as he exalted Jesus to the right hand of himself, he exalts those who receive his grace and respond to it. He brought us near. Those you were once far away, we were told. Now he says, God has brought us near with the blood of the Messiah. In verses 14 to 16, he destroyed the hostility that made peace and unity by adding us to the one or the whole community of believers. Verse 18, he gave us hope. Verse 19, he made us into a community. He made us community members and even members of the household or the family of God. Verse 19. And he's even fashioning us into a holy temple, into a dwelling place for himself. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. In short, God took us from the worst of situations, a place where we were dead, we were good for nothing, we were worthless, and, if I might borrow some language from the letter of Colossians, he rescued us and transferred us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's grace. That is grace. I don't know about you, but when I see this stark before and after, or negative, positive contrast that Paul creates here, I start getting a better sense of why those who heard Peter's speech on Pentecost would immediately ask, what must we do? How shall we respond to this? And I kind of wonder if maybe that's what Paul was after in this part of Ephesians. Now note that the terms must and shall in these response questions imply, dare I say it, obligation. In fact, the questions, what must we do and how shall we respond, might be rephrased as, how are we obliged to the patron who's treated us with such kindness? I don't know, for some people that it seems uncomfortable to be thinking in this way. But again, let me just be clear. This is not a works-based righteousness at all, works-based sort of grace. This is a response to what God has already done. One of my favorite scholars, David Da Silva, has explained it this way in a very accessible book that's written for not just scholars. It's called Transformation, the Heart of Paul's Gospel. And he writes this: the people who lived in the Greek and Roman world of the centuries shortly before and after Jesus had a much more robust notion of the connection between grace and response than what we do. The exchange of favors and gifts and the formation of relationships involving such an exchange was the principal weave in the fabric of Greek and Roman society. Because we are far removed from this social context, we tend to hear the free gift, which is a common translation of the Greek word for charisma, and we take it to mean that there is no obligation on the recipient of such favor. Because something is free if it costs us nothing. That's the way we think about free. You might hear overtones of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's cheap grace idea, where that's what he's getting at, is where we think, we've been given this, and now we can just go on and do whatever it is that we want to do, and that cheapens the grace of God. For Paul, however, Da Silva goes on to say, the free gift speaks to the fact that the giving, the act of giving, could not be coerced by any act of our own. As suggested by Paul himself in his rhetorical question over at Romans 11:35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? The giving is free and uncoerced, but the receiving creates a relationship of obligation. Not where God is obligated to us, but now we are obliged to respond to God with gratitude and grace in some way. This is how it worked in the ancient world, and this is the essential point for us. A gift or favor received meant an obligation on the part of the recipient toward the giver. Reciprocity, making an appropriate return for a gift, was firmly hardwired into their social and ethical consciousness. And so, this being the case, what indeed must we do, and how shall we respond to such a great gift as this, especially knowing that we can never repay this gift fully? That's the grace part. Let's talk about the expectations part. In the world of the Bible, the foremost response to receiving grace, especially when the patron is of a much higher social status, higher level of honor, and when the gift can never be repaid in full, the foremost response is to express gratitude. It seems pretty simple, almost simplistic, but this is what God wants. Express gratitude, express thankfulness. But we have to remember that gratitude can, it could, and it did take on various forms in the ancient world and still does today. One of the things that you would do if you had a patron, just thinking outside of the New Testament and thinking outside of God, let's say the emperor had a road built in your city, in your town, your village, or a building built, you know what you would do? You would make sure that that name of the emperor, whoever it was that was the patron, their name gets chiseled into the stone so that everyone who passes by the building or walks by and sees that name carved in the pavement, they know who that person is. There's a similar kind of thing that we do when we respond to God with gratitude. We make famous his name. Now, we may or may not. I guess we probably don't do it very often, chiseling God's name into buildings around, things like that. That may get us in trouble nowadays, but one thing that we do, can and do, is exactly what we were doing here this morning. Worship. Worship is a way of making famous the name of the Lord. It is a way of glorifying God. Glory in the Bible, in the New Testament, translates a language that's part of the honor language. It's a way of honoring God. So to glorify God means to give him the highest honor. So that's one way that we make famous the name of the Lord. There's another way that we do this. When we're out beating the streets, meeting people, talking with people, and we might mention to them about our relationship with God through Jesus. We tend to use this term evangelism to describe that. But that is a response of gratitude to God, of honoring God by making his name famous among the nations. Which, by the way, is a quotation from the Old Testament you see quite often. Another is just by loyalty. Loyalty to the patron. Faithfulness, we call it. Does that ring a bell? Faithfulness? Allegiance would be another term that we could use to talk about the relationship that we have. But I want you to note something. These forms of gratitude, they cannot become compartmentalized. They can't become something that we just do on Sunday morning. They need to be things that give us, they're part of, rather, our whole new trajectory of living. We must be transformed by the grace of God such that we can't do anything but just go out and make him famous among the nations. That trajectory of living is going back to the idea of walking on a path that leads not just to God, but also is meant to draw others out of the roadside ditches along with us on the path towards God. You know the old saying, like parent, like children? Sometimes we use that in a negative way. It's kind of like, the apple didn't fall far from the tree with that one, right? You know, sometimes we say, like parent, like children. Well, that expression actually captures a very important value position and a truth for the ancients. There was an expectation that children would be like their parents. Now, remember what we said earlier. Children, clients, recipients of grace, parents, God, Father, giver of grace. There is an expectation, even in patronage, that those who receive grace should show it, just like they were shown by their patron. A good example of this, it's got kind of a negative tone to it, so we won't read it all right now, but if you go to Matthew 18 and read this parable of the unforgiving servant, you know this parable? Where this servant comes, he owes an astronomical amount of money. There's no possible way that he or anyone, his entire village couldn't even pay this back, and he's forgiven that debt. And then he goes out and he starts to demand of his fellow slaves who owe him some money, repay me. And he even says he wrapped his hands around their throats. That gets back to the original master who says, wait a second. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. Wait a second. Didn't I forgive your debt? Should you not have done the same for your fellows? Like parent, like children. Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children. You hear it? And walk in love just like the Messiah loved us and gave himself on our behalf. Like parent, like children. God is motivated by love, and he gives and shows grace. That's the expectation that we have. That we would honor God in a vertical relationship with him, but then in our relationships with our brothers and sisters alongside us, we too are showing and giving and receiving grace. Let's take just a quick perusal through Ephesians, and then you'll see what I mean by this in Ephesians, and then we'll wind up for the day. Ephesians 4, chapter 1, or 4, verse 1 through 3. I, a prisoner in the Lord, urge you, therefore, to walk, there's our idea of walking or living, worthily. Worthily of what? To walk worthily of the calling of which you were called, or probably in this context, the station in which you have been stationed. Where God has placed you, you need to walk worthily in that station where he has placed you. And you do it with humility, verse 2 says, and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being zealous to keep, to protect. Remember we said that part of the grace you could receive is protection. Part of the grace we are to extend is protection. What are we protecting? We're protecting the oneness of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he goes on in chapter 4 to talk about some specific roles. And so in the church or in the assembly, this fictive family, if you will, of God, those of you that are on the lead team, he says leaders are to lead with the goal of bringing maturity to the family members. Chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. Members of the family, members of the community of God, are to be kind to one another, compassionate, giving grace among ourselves, just like the Messiah showed us grace, as we just read. In the actual household, blood relatives, which he talks about also in Ephesians 4, wives and husbands, yes, I'm going to go there. Wives and husbands are really to become one flesh. And by doing so, honoring God, just like the church, when it maintains unity or oneness and gives honor to God. Chapter 5, verses 29 to 33. This sort of oneness can only happen when wives and husbands give in to one another, show grace to one another in mutual submission, respect, and love. Children, when I was younger, I didn't like to hear this one. Obey your parents. Obey your parents. But that's backed up in chapter 6, verse 4. Parents, don't treat your children so harshly that they want nothing to do with you or your church family. There's another piece of the household that was around in Paul's day, slaves and masters. It's very interesting. He'll tell the slaves, you serve your masters as if you're serving the Lord. But then he turns to the masters and he says, guess what? Just as parents are not to deal with their children so harshly they want nothing to do with them, so it is with you, masters. This is completely different than what their world around them is telling them. This is radical in a way. This is the radical transformation that grace is to bring to believers. Well, let me conclude with just a couple of words, and then we'll move into our time of communion together. Just a couple things I want you to be thinking about and doing this week and as we go forward. There's a command in Ephesians 2, verse 11 that I want us to lodge into our craniums. Paul writes, therefore, remember. Remember. Remember that once you were outsiders in the flesh. You were the ones being called the uncircumcised by those who were the circumcised, at least done by hands in the flesh. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were alienated from the community of Israel. You were strangers with regard to the covenants of promise, not having any hope, and without God in the world. But now, do you hear it? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, once distant, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember. Never forget who you were, where you were prior to the salvation that God has granted you by His grace. And always remember who you are and whose you are as a result of receiving His grace. And then secondly, live a life of gratitude. Respond to grace with grace. Seek maturity in the church. So act and so speak in ways that build up, that enhances your brothers and sisters in the family of God. So live and so speak in ways that makes the name of God famous among the nations. Bear with one another in love. Show grace to your fellow believers. Husbands and wives, submit to one another, truly become one flesh. Children, obey your parents. Parents, nourish your children, raise them up in the Lord. Whatever your station is, whatever your calling is in life, wherever it is that God has placed you, live a life that's worthy of that calling. And so honor the Lord. One way that we honor the Lord is to commune together. We talked about in Ephesians, one important piece of Ephesians is the unity among believers. And one particular way in which we find unity with one another is to eat this meal together. This meal that we call the communion, some people call it Eucharist, some the Lord's Supper, but it's all this meal that Jesus has prepared for us. And it comes from that moment, the night before Jesus was betrayed, and then later crucified, was with his disciples. He broke the bread, and he passed it around, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, that's broken for you." And he goes on to say, and the Apostle Paul echoes this, "Do this in remembrance of me." Then he passed the cup to them, and he talks about the new covenant in his blood that he has formed with his blood. And he brings us together into one family. Before we partake it, let me pray. Indeed, God, you are the gracious God. In fact, there are no other gods that are even close to as gracious to you, such that there are no other gods. There are no humans that can express and enact the kind of grace that you've enacted by your Son, Jesus Christ, who mediates this relationship that we have with you. We meet around this table this morning, Lord, to honor you, to make your name famous. It reminds us here as family who we are, it reminds us who you are, and it reminds us of the bond of peace that we have by the Holy Spirit. We pray that our eating and drinking brings you glory, and we pray that as we go later on out the door this morning, that we'll take that with us and share it with others. We ask a blessing now as we come together and eat this meal. Amen. Come.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell Podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.